We're going to be looking at the campaign against the Canaanite city of Jericho. And this is really where the action of the book of Joshua begins to unfold. And so we're going to be looking at five chapters to this battle. And I'm not going to read all five chapters to you, but there, you know, I'm going to pick different places. We're going to get the story moving along. There's a big picture to consider here. And there's five events that we're going to be looking at that kind of entail what happens when the Israelites finally get to the city of Jericho. First, we have the spies interacting with a woman from the city of Jericho named Rahab. Secondly, the Israelites cross the Jordan River and they set up memorials. And then we have them getting circumcised. And then we have Joshua encountering the commander of the army of the Lord. And then finally we have, and I'm going to put this in quotations for you, we have the Battle of Jericho. So I want to start with this. I don't know if when you were in high school, if anyone ever came up to you and said, hey, we need to talk. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever gotten that? Remember, hey, we need to talk. Oh, this is bad. So I'm just going to start this. We need to talk. I want to read you something from Joshua chapter 6. This is what happens to Jericho. But it says in Joshua 6:21, it says, they, meaning the Israelites, devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Everything, everyone in Jericho is destroyed except the gold and silver and bronze, and that was brought into the Lord's treasury. But the practice of putting everyone and everything to the sword is something that continues throughout the book of Joshua. It is not a very pleasant thing to think about or study. War is not a pleasant thing. Human beings destroying each other can be a very shameful, ugly thing. And yet we have God leading his people into battle and giving the Israelites explicit instructions to wipe out everyone. And this stuff sometimes I think is hard to hear, and I want to say a couple of things. I think first, to build any kind of doctrine or theology out of these specialized details, that's not a solid place to be. God would never in any shape or form command us as Christians to do anything like this. We are not called into a holy war against any nation or people or ideology. Our battle, we are told quite clearly, is not against flesh and blood. Secondly, there's something that human beings want to do with God, and that we assign human emotions and feelings to God. When we say things or we hear things, God loves sinners and hates sin, We truly have no real concept of the magnitude of that love and that hate. God's love is not a human love. God's hatred is something that we can't understand. We can't comprehend it. And we desperately, I think at times, want to feel comfortable with not only who God is, but God, how God's decisions and will is implemented throughout his creation. We want to figure him out completely. There's a desire in human beings to want to put God in a nice box and put him on a mantle that we can show family and friends. We want to put God right next to the trophies for the bake sale and softball. We cannot fully explain God nor his actions. Unfortunately, God does not ask us to. But the question remains, why would God command his people to do these things? And I do say that this was a command from God. It's very explicit in Scripture. Many creative Bible teachers would like to tell us that Israel was mistaken in totally destroying everyone and everything. The Bible shows that the command to destroy the Canaanites came from the Lord himself. And we get an understanding in Scripture that there were detestable practices going on in the land of Canaan that upset the Lord. And God had enough of those things. And so, and partially in a historic way, he's using Israel as a, you know, as kind of his way of, they're his judgment against them. But really, we're never going to be at peace with these things. And I struggle with this. I struggle with reading the scripture that, you know, God told the Israelites to essentially kill all the men, women, and children. I don't understand that. I don't comprehend it. But I want you to understand that the God that we see issuing those commands, and then in the New Testament when we see Jesus Christ coming to this earth, God does not have a PR consultant coming in between the writing of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the birth of Jesus Christ. God has never toned it down. Okay? He hasn't changed. The Old Testament is not God dealing with an anger management problem and then having, you know, a positive test market audience with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's not what is going on That's not what's going on. God hasn't changed a bit. One day, God is going to open up our eyes and we're going to see all things, all actions, the entire flow of the seen and the unseen and the cosmic order of existence. And we're going to see the things through God's eyes, and we're not going to have questions anymore. But that is ultimately something only God can do for us. So I just want to close out and say, God is very good at being God. Was this a specific order that's terrible to read and ponder? Yes. Is God not willing for any to perish and for all to repent? Yes. And the good news is that God has made his love known to everybody. He has revealed himself to us as the creator of the universe. He willingly sent his own son to die for our sins. Jesus came so that we might fully experience, grow, and rest in God's unconditional love. And so in the meantime, we ponder things and we may not be able to explain them. But going on, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Years ago, there was a popular hashtag called Throwback Thursday. Do you remember it? It populated all social media platforms, and maybe you contributed to, as it was called, TBT or whatever variation that struck your fancy. People would post old pictures of themselves, you know, of their kids, of events, of friends, memories. You get the idea. It was a nod to nostalgia and things like that. So you would be innocently cruising around your social media account, and all of a sudden, you would see something. Mike Caine would post, say, hey, Motley Crue show, 1985, you know. Or, you know, Kurt Zimmer, Waiting in Line, 86, for Pretty in Pink, I don't know. Artie in 2007, waiting in line to get a Razor clamshell phone, I don't know. This is Throwback Thursday for Joshua. Joshua sending these two spies is a throwback. If you recall, Joshua was one of 12 spies sent out to look over the land of Canaan more than 40 years ago under the direction of Moses. He was the only spy, along with Caleb, to come back and urge Israel to go take possession of the land. Because the other 10 spies are like, there's giants in the land. There's no way. There are fortified cities. The land's flowing with milk and honey, but if we go in there, we're dead. Joshua and Caleb are like, no, the Lord's with us. Now, we've talked about it. Obviously, we know which direction Israel chose all those years ago. Forced to wander the Sinai wilderness until they died. None of this is lost on Joshua. Sends two spies. They go into the city of Jericho, rather they sneak in. And again, Jericho, fortified city, 45 foot walls, just a massive, massive city, kind of the jewel of Canaan. And they go stay with Rahab, the prostitute. And Rahab says this to the spies. Verse 9 of Joshua 2, I know the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. So all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And Rahab hides the spies. And they're not found because word had gotten out that there were spies in the city. She hid them on her roof. She tells him, hey, spare me. Spare me and my family. And the spies agreed to you. Yes, put a scarlet, you know, the scarlet cord out your window. We'll spare you. And Rahab just impresses me. I just want to just a few things about Rahab. First, Rahab put her life on the line. She risked her own life and the lives of her family. Jericho was not a very nice place sometimes, and there was a military presence in that city, and if her deception had been discovered, she surely would have died, and her family would have died. She risked everything because she knew the Lord was with Israel. Secondly, Rahab refused to be counted with or a part of her past or her people. Rahab on paper, prostitute. She just should have been loyal to her city. She should have been loyal to the life that she made for herself. And yet, by faith, she threw in her lot with the God of heaven and earth and the Israelites. And that brings me thirdly, she identified with the Israelites. And I find this to ring true. Rahab ends up being accepted into the Israelite community, though she was a Gentile, she was an Amorite, she was a prostitute. How many times am I going to say that word today? I don't know. She was accepted by a group of people not known for accepting others. You know, she ends up marrying a man named Salmon and gives birth to a son. We might recognize his name, Boaz. He happened to marry a woman from Moab named Ruth. We know her story. Ruth ended up being grandmother to a man named Jesse, who happened to have a son named David. You better believe it. Rahab, the prostitute, is descendant, a physical descendant of Jesus Christ. I love that. The end of chapter 2 in verse 23, it says, they, the spies, came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Throwback Thursday, Joshua maybe sees a little bit of himself in these two spies that come back and give this positive report. I'm sure as they were reporting this information, he's reflecting all those years ago, that awful day in Kadesh Barnea, when the entire country decided to not go into the Promised Land. I like that they reported everything. Everything. Hey, by the way, I know we're going to put everyone to the sword. That house with the scarlet cord, there's a prostitute. She's going to have a bunch of her family in there. Don't touch them. Joshua approves of what's happened. And this signals Israel crossing in to the land of Canaan. And this is how they do it. And as our story unfolds, now we're going to look at the crossing of the Jordan River. And it says in Joshua 3, verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, today I'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so they may know I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go stand in the river. And Joshua said to the Israelites, come here, listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you'll know that the living God is among you and that he'll certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. What a way to cross into occupied territory. They are crossing west into Canaan. They are crossing at a place in the Jordan. They are in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And that you know, that area between there, it's, you know, it's a breadth of about 3 to 14 miles, and the floodplain can be up to the Jordan would flood up to 200 yards to a mile wide. The actual river channel where they cross could be at least 100 feet across. That's a very conservative estimate. And the Jordan could be anywhere from 4 to 12 feet deep. So this is not a placid stream, okay? It's the Jordan River. It is a raging torrent of water. Yet here come the priests, and they're carrying the ark, and we're told in Joshua that the moment their feet touch the water upstream from them, it says the water gathered. So there was no river in sight. I mean, just think about it. 1 million+ people are crossing the Jordan River. You can't just have like one lane, right? You can't just have like a 20-foot section. It's huge. The water gathered there, you know, and millions of people are crossing the Jordan River. The crossing of the Jordan is compared to the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's intended to. But somehow it's in people's minds that this is a lesser miracle. It's not at all. But let's compare it to the Red Sea. Let's look at some of the similarities between the Jordan and the Red Sea. First, you have Israel crossing a body of water to go into a different area. You have the water miraculously separating. They are divinely instructed by God to do this. Now, the difference is, first, the Red Sea. The Red Sea is very, very dramatic. If you remember, Moses stretched out his hand over the Red Sea. And if the second thing was the utter chaos of the situation. The Egyptian army is closing in on Israel. They are being pursued. God has led them to be trapped. There's nowhere to go except to cross the Red Sea. And finally, if you're just the giant walls of water that were stacked up. The Jordan River. First, we have the Ark. The Ark has been constructed in Sinai. The Ark is brought forth. And there's thoughtful preparation. There's no advancing army. There's, you know, they're not running in terror. There's not a bunch of panic in the camp of Israel. It's very measured and thoughtful. And finally, we have the water heaping. So I just briefly want to comment on the scope of this miracle. People can get skeptical about things like this in Scripture, right? Did this really happen? Perhaps just a particular weather system, just the right time, and, you know, with no flooding and just the right amount of people. Maybe it just appeared that these primitive and scientifically ignorant people, that the water just lessened and they could cross in shallow places. Listen, if we can build the Hoover Dam, if humans and beavers can devise water-stopping barriers like levees and dams, the God who created the heavens and the earth can gather the waters of the Jordan River and allow his people to cross. Note verse 10 of chapter 3 is, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. You're going to know because of this miracle. This is the beginning of the invasion of the promised land. This is part of getting to Jericho. It's to show Israel the total adequacy of God. He was sufficient. He was worthy to be followed. He was the same God that led their parents out of Egypt. There was no doubt that God was with them and involved. This miracle and this mist, nobody could deny it because they're walking across a dry riverbed. God was absolutely also putting Joshua forward as his leader. There's just no doubt. In the midst of this crossing, Joshua is commanded to set up a memorial, actually two memorials. The first memorial was to be set up in Gilgal, with 12 stones are to be taken by 12 designated guys from each tribe of Israel. And it was to be set up in Gilgal to be a remembrance of this. But there was a second memorial. And the second memorial was Joshua setting one up in the riverbed where the priest stood. And what would happen, so he set up this memorial of stones, and then the water came back and covered the Jordan. So one memorial was seen and acknowledged, the other was kind of unseen, but both are important. God is into memorials for his people. God wants his people, he wants you and I to be able to look back and remember. He wants his people to remember the great things he has done on their behalf. He desires for you and I to remember. Why? I think first and foremost, because we forget. We actively choose to forget good things. We conveniently forget. That's how we're wired. God insists on Israel remembering this day. It implies that this is a unique event. It is unique that God worked with such raw, visible power. You know, if God separated out the Jordan every fifth Wednesday of the month, why should Israel need to remember this crossing? This miracle is something to look back on. You know, as a church, as Christians, you know, we utilize memorials in a way too. I want you to think about that. There's two things as a church, baptism and communion. If you think about that, or significant memorial, something that we can reflect on and remember. Do you remember when you were baptized? It's a significant event. When I see someone get baptized, I tear up a little bit. I get excited for them. I'm reminded why Jesus so expressly commanded it. Go be baptized. Stand out. Tell people what I've done for you and what this represents. It's a reminder of his work in our lives. And communion. Once a month as a church, we take just a small portion of time as a community, brothers and sisters, to reflect on the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We remember. We reflect on it. I'm a forgetful person. I really am. And the Lord has done so many good things in my life. And yet I sit here today sometimes and I just think, God, where are you? My faith feels like it's constantly being shaken. And there are those times of extreme desperation and expectation. And why is it sometimes so impossible for me to intentionally pause and remember all the good things that God has done? I'm not wired that way. Something bad happens and I want to blame God, and I'm not thinking about all the good things that he's done. I'm not thinking about all the good credit that the Lord has built up in my life. I need to be more like what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 77. He says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. Because I am a forgetful person, I don't say this proudly, I say this very humbly. Because I'm a forgetful person, several times a week, I write out a gratitude list. Why? Because I'm forgetful, because I'm self-centered, because I'm full of expectations and filled with resentment. And a gratitude list reminds me, and I keep it very simple. I write down three things that I'm grateful for, and then I write down a fourth thing, and the fourth thing is one thing that I'm grateful for that happened to somebody else that I had nothing to do with. That exercise, it opens up my eyes. It relieves me of the horrible bondage of self. It restores my soul. It allows me to consider with thanksgiving what God has done in the very, very, very recent past. And I need that. I need to remember what he has done for me, what he has blessed me with, what he so freely is doing in my life. I do a gratitude list because I need to be reminded that I am God's son. I am his child. My eyes need to be opened up to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. That work he did on the cross, that restorative work of grace, that I'm justified, that I'm broken, but I can be made whole. My faith is strengthened by remembering and reflecting. So memorials, God makes a big deal out of them because they're important to us. They're good for us. Israel set up that memorial at Gilgal so they would always remember. As individuals, where are those memorials in our lives sometimes? And I'm not speaking. I really want to be careful here. I am not talking about jumping on the nostalgia train. you know, and to start weeping over the fact that leisure suits are not in style anymore. Or, you know, my tendency is I pine over the past. I've lost so much. I remember when I had so much. Memories can be misplaced, and they can be full of regret and longing. But a look back at the hand of God in our lives, maybe that special time of hell when God walked with us in the storm, that awful sleepless night in tears when God stood by us and wept with us, the day that we were maybe ready to throw it all away and there was a gentle touch of God's Spirit that brought peace and hope to us. Or maybe it was that day and time of unbearable loneliness and Jesus just simply whispered, I know you and I call you friend. This weekend, God wants to make it a memorial for us. I want you to remember this weekend to be filled and encouraged with strength and hope and grace to endure and grow in Him. Chapter 4, I'm going to move all the way over there. Verse 14, it says, that day, still speaking of the day of the crossing of the Jordan, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Big day for Joshua. God doing, promising, seeing God's promises come true. I'm with you. You're going to lead these people. The next thing that happens on the road to Jericho, okay, we're still getting to Jericho here, but we're going to make a little pit stop. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, at the time the Lord said to Joshua, it's going to hurt a little bit, all right, everyone, kind of, if you're squeamish, close your ears. God said to Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. Yes, Gibeath Haraloth, if you're looking down in chapter 5, it does mean hill of foreskins. So don't be going down to Sacramento and saying Gibeath Haraloth a lot, okay? People are like, why are you talking about foreskins, dude? Knock it off. Now, circumcision, okay? Do we all know what circumcision is? I don't want to have to get all, like, you know, practical. Okay, we all understand. Okay, good. Circumcision was done as a recognition of God's promise to his people. God promised Abraham he would make him into a great people and they would have it, the land of Canaan, that he would show him. Circumcision was also a mark of ownership that the Israelites belonged to God. They were God's people. And this generation that crossed in the Jordan hadn't yet been circumcised. So, chapter 5, everybody's circumcised. You get circumcised. I get circumcised. We all get circumcised. Foreskins are flying. No. It's interesting in the New Testament, as the church was growing and non-Jewish people were coming to faith in Jesus, that circumcision became this awful thing that, you know, was put forth as a requirement to having a relationship with Jesus. And Paul wrote an entire book in the New Testament called Galatians. It said, who deceived you, you wicked Galatians? You think it's all about circumcision? It's not. It doesn't matter. Now, what's going on here? First thing that comes to me is that they're getting circumcised on the eve of battle. It takes a little bit to recover. You know, there's not a lot of ice. What's going on here? The word that comes to me is that the men of Israel at this time are vulnerable. The Israelites are vulnerable here. That entire group of people getting circumcised is trusting in God. It is totally possible that an invading army could just be kind of, you know, roaming through, and a very small group of people could just sweep through the Israelite camp and just kill them all. You know, as they're laying there recuperating, you know, amongst the foreskins. They are incapacitated temporarily. There's just something about this that speaks to me. When we yield to the Lord, we too become vulnerable people. We are commanded to practice things like forgiveness. We're asked to turn, as Jesus said, turn the other cheek. The life of a Christian man, woman, the man camp here, life of a Christian man is marked by vulnerability. And the nice thing about us having to be vulnerable is that the Lord protects us. God has this great track record of taking care of us. So we can be vulnerable. We can trust that the Lord will protect and keep us. So we're moving on. I love this section. This is one of my favorite sections of Joshua, although I find it so mysterious. Chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Now, Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him," pretty bold, "and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy.' And Joshua did so." And this, I love this. Joshua, I'd like to think that he's alone. And he is walking around near Jericho, looking at Jericho, obsessing about Jericho. Lonely position Joshua is in, huh? You ever done that? Calm before the storm? You know, taking the deep breath before the plunge? Joshua's there. He's looking at Jericho. We haven't heard of any battle plan yet. Racking his brains. How are you going to do this next big thing? We're going to war. Lord, when you want to talk about scaling ladders and siege machines, I'm ready. Battering rams, trebuchets, catapults, grenades. God, just fill me in on this. Nothing yet. Joshua sees a man who is armed. He has a drawn weapon. He has a sword. And Joshua wonders, who is this? Is this a spy from Jericho, another military man, a mercenary, friend or foe? Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I love the answer to Joshua's question. Notice Joshua's question isn't quite answered in the parameters that he asks it. God, whoever this person is, God is having him answer however God wants him to. Are you for us or for our enemies? Like, neither. I command the army of the Lord. And I know the burning question is for us, because we want to figure this out, right? Who is this commander of the army of the Lord? Three views. This could just be a theophany. This could be an appearance of God. This could be a Christophany, an appearance of a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Some people think an angel maybe just happens to have this title. So who is it? And I want to say this, the mark of greatness and wisdom in a bald yet roguishly handsome teacher, and very humble, is that they can say with confidence and tell their listeners, I don't know. I don't know who the commander of the army of the Lord is. We could make arguments, probably very solid arguments, for all three ideas of who this individual is. Where I feel confident in stating this, the commander of the army of the Lord is from the Lord God himself. He is in charge. He leads the army of the Lord. And I have thoughts about that. What comprises the army of the Lord? You know, it's interesting. I'm going to use some examples here in the Bible, but in 2 Kings 6, the armies of the king of Syria have surrounded the city of Dothan. And the prophet Elisha and his servant are there. And the servant is doing his best impersonation of Bill Paxton in Aliens. Game over, man. Game over. We're done. What does Elisha the prophet do? He prays that his servant's eyes be opened. And the servant's eyes are open. He sees the spiritual reality and sees the angelic hosts surrounding the armies of Syria. And then there's that instance in 2 Kings 19 when King Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is besieged by the fearsome army of Assyria. There are 185,000 seasoned, bloodthirsty soldiers, and it appears hopeless, and yet one angel, we're told, overnight, one angel destroys the whole army of 185,000 men. And finally, there's Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, mob of soldiers, guards, chief priests, they all come to arrest Jesus. Peter draws a sword and defends Jesus. Takes a look at the crowd. Okay, armed soldiers, religious leaders. Unarmed servant. I'm going to chop his ear off. Jesus picks the ear off the ground and places it back on the man and tells Peter, put away your sword. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to come down and help me. Now, if we're going to be historically conservative, a legion at that time was going to be in or around 5,000. So that's 60,000 angels. If they had the capability of that one angel in 2 Kings 19, 72,000 angels theoretically could wipe out over 11 billion people. What's Jesus saying to Peter? Nothing's out of control here. Put your sword away. Back to Joshua. This unseen army of the Lord God is dispatched for the success of the military conquest of the Promised Land and for Jericho. The response is Joshua fell on his face in worship because, you know, all of a sudden that lonely trek and looking at Jericho, you see, all of a sudden, all the questions he had, all of the just the running dialogue in his head of how am I going to do this, he realizes it's off. What God does with this encounter with Joshua and the commander of his army is letting Joshua know emphatically, Joshua, you are not in charge of the outcome, I am. God is going to ensure success. No battle plan, no high-tech weaponry, no problem. God is with the Israelites and it's a relief. So this incident and why it's mentioned, not knowing the identity of the commander is not important. It's knowing that God is in control. Finally, the Battle of Jericho. I'd like to call the Battle of Jericho the country crock of battles. I'm sorry that maybe is confusing. The Battle of Jericho is the NutraSweet of battles. What do I mean by that? When is a battle not really a battle when it's the Battle of Jericho? Those of you that need pop culture reminders, NutraSweet was an artificial sweetener that came out in 1985 that tried to present itself as something very natural. I don't know if you remember those old commercials like, we can't tell you what NutraSweet is, but when you pour milk over sliced bananas, you'll know it's NutraSweet. I mean, it was this weird thing, like saying like essentially jacked up aspartame is like, this is good for you, you know, enjoy it. And country crock, of course, has been pretending to be butter since 1945. Some of you are like, how come you didn't say anything about, I can't believe it's not butter. Well, country crock's just that kind of margarine, you know, my margin of error. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up tightly because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse. The people will go up, every man straight in. That's how God wants it. That is exactly what happened. Even before they march around, even before the battle, I have given Jericho into your hands. No problem. God makes it his personal responsibility to stand behind exactly what he has told Joshua here at the beginning of chapter 6. And it happens. He proves it to be true to his people. And how important is this for us who profess and believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? God stands behind his plans and his commands. It's true of every command of God that we obey, no matter how big the strongholds in our life. And I'm talking about just the big things and the little things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not with the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." You know, there are times when God asks us to do things that sound so naive and so simplistic. And so much of our walk with him and the activities in our lives come down to obeying God and surrendering to his plan, not our plan. And God stands behind his word. The fall of the walls of Jericho show the power and the promises of God, that those things are to be believed and they're not some sort of special theological game that we play. You know, I'm thinking about this idea of, well, not idea, but Jesus' response to the Sadducees and this little story, this fake story that they told him to trap him in Mark 12. It's that story, said, "Jesus, you know, there was a guy, and he married this gal, and the guy died, and then all of his brothers married her after that and successively died. So, hey, in the resurrection, in the afterlife, who is to be her husband since all of them were married?" I mean, it's just like a stupid, stupid example. But Jesus had a great response. Mark 12, he said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" I think there's enormous skill and truth in Jesus' answer, no surprise. There are two things that Jesus brings into this. He's talking about an ignorance of God's word and an ignorance of God's power. You know, all imbalances can be traced back to these two things. An ignorance of God's word and an ignorance of God's power. And I think Joshua chapter 6 highlights this. There is God's promises to his people, and then we see God's power revealed when the walls of Jericho go down and everything happens the way exactly God says it had to happen. So God's word and God's power need to be held in proper balance. We need to embrace both. Without God's word, we lose guidelines to sound knowledge and healthy doctrine. Our talk about God becomes wild and unrelated to the truth of everyday life. Without acknowledging God's power, the study of God's word becomes academic. It becomes boring. It becomes just pointless. It just becomes an exercise for Christians to look right and proper. You and I, this morning, we need to hold firmly to the truth of God's faithfulness and his power and his word, that God never arbitrarily commanded something, that God never has dropped the ball on anything. And sometimes he asks us to do things that challenge our notions. Well, this doesn't make sense to me. This isn't common sense. This is opening up me to just something I don't want to deal with. We need to trust and obey. We need to recognize God's power and God's word. Joshua did this. The walls of Jericho fell at the blast of trumpets and the yelling of the people. These massive walls tumbled down. And God was in control of it all because God brought those walls down for his people. He promised and he did it. This cannot be emphasized enough in these five chapters, just the obedience of Joshua and the nation of Israel. It's not glamorized, it's just right there, and God is just there consistently and constantly reassuring Joshua and Israel. For all the ghosts that haunted Joshua for 40 years, he's an old timer, right? Served under Moses. He saw everything. He fought in battles. He knew, you know, he saw everybody drop dead of natural causes in the wilderness. But this is a new start with the God who has a plan, and Joshua follows it to the letter. This is about obedience. And for all of the truth of Joshua being a book of conquest and war, stories of sand and blood and people who were wandering for decades suddenly crossing into occupied territory, it is the Lord who fights the battles. I see God as the fighter, the instigator. He shows himself in these chapters and in the Battle of Jericho, not as an absent deity, but rather knowing the heart of the man that he called to lead Israel and knowing the hearts of his people who crossed the Jordan River. And he faithfully delivers. Jericho, jewel of Canaan, fortified city, powerful. A marvel to look at. And those walls came tumbling down and Israel just decimated it. It was a rout. There was no battle. It was a slaughter. The Lord was with his people and fought for his people that day. He does that for you and I. God can be trusted. His promises are true. We can move forward confidently that God is going to do exactly what he says he is going to do. God says, I love you. God says, I have a plan for you. God says, you need not fear the future. We can trust in those things, just like Joshua and Israel did. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the movement and the gravity in these chapters in Joshua. Lord, I just pray that we would look to you. And as much as the reassurances and the actions and what you called your people to do, are you not doing it in our lives? So, Lord, we look to you for morale, we look to you for support, we look to you for everything. God, I got to confess there are days that I look to you just to get out of bed and face the world. So Lord, just bless us. Give us a sense of that drive, that plan that you have for your people. Do you not have good things for us? Are you not faithful and true and involved in the activities of this universe? Demonstrate that to us now, and we just ask, Lord, that you would bless us today. I just pray a good just time of fellowship and rest and just an enjoyment of this beautiful place that you've brought us up to here to just enjoy this weekend. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.